Well, you could please open your Bible to Jude. We're going to finish our study of the Epistle of Jude this morning. Last week, we were looking specifically at verses 17 through 21. And in doing so, we looked at six instances of predictions of the apostles that Jude references in verse 17. We also looked at the fact that false teachers are focused on doing what they want to do, rather than on what God wants. We looked at three characteristics of false teachers that we find in verse 19. That they cause divisions, that they are worldly people, they're devoid of the Spirit. And we looked at verse 20, where Jude makes a transition when he says, "But you," and then begins to give instruction to those of us who are in Christ, and gives us four things that Jude calls us to do as true believers. He says we are to build ourselves up in faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, keep ourselves in love of God, and wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So this morning, in our sixth and final message on this short epistle, we're going to look at the conclusion of Jude's instruction and his closing, or the doxology that he has at the end of his letter. We're going to start with verses 22 and 23. If your Bible has subheadings in it or section dividers, you probably have verses 22 and 23 included with verses 17 through 21 that we looked at last week. But I think that they are important enough. There's so much in them that I am opting to look at those this morning and not last week. There are, too, also, by the way, some variations in text on these verses, depending on the translation of the Bible that you use. These verses 22 and 23, refer, depending on the translation you use or on the interpretation of the verses, they either refer to two groups of people or three groups of people. It's my opinion, my understanding, conviction, I guess, that these verses refer to three groups for two reasons. One, because I think that there's three logical groups to address, but also because, as we've seen throughout this letter, Jude has a knack or a habit of addressing things in triads or threes, and so it kind of fits that he's doing that here as well. But what are the three groups? The first of those three groups is the one that may or may not be clearly evident in your Bible, depending on the translation that you're using. So verses 22 and 23, let me just read those, and then we'll start to unpack them. It says, "And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." So the beginning of verse 22, "Have mercy on those who doubt," right? Now I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you are using the King James Version or the New King James Version, those were based on the traditional text of the Greek-speaking churches. The translation of the New King James and the King James came from the translation used by the Greek-speaking churches, which is commonly called the Textus Receptus, if you want to get into the deep weeds of theological translation issues. But there's a few places where the Textus Receptus differs or has weak support, if you will, from some of the other translations, like those that are called the Alexandrian and the Egyptian texts. Now, I own several different versions of the Bible. Frankly, any of you who own a cell phone or a computer have access to numerous versions of the Bible, because you can access them through a number of different Bible study websites that will give you almost instantaneous access to dozens of translations. And I think there's merit in a lot of those translations. And as I said last week, if there's a translation that you are more comfortable with than another, as long as it's not an error, then use that translation. But when I'm preaching, and this morning, as usual, I'm using the ESV, and it uses a different text as its starting point than the King James and New King James. But if you have one of those translations, verse 22 says, "And on some have compassion, making a distinction." And that's different than what it says in the ESV, "Have mercy on those who doubt." Now, as I said, I think this translation, the ESV, makes more sense, because I think it fits with what Jude has been getting at, and it fits with these three different groups that I think it's important for us to see this morning. So the first group that I would point out are what I would call sincere doubters. sincere doubters, right? Jude says, have mercy on those who doubt. So we are to have mercy on them. We're to have compassion on them. Because these are individuals who have not been firmly rooted in the truth. They're not firmly rooted in faith. They do not have a firm grasp of the truth of God's word. Last week we looked at verse 20, which says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. Right, Jude says that as mature believers, as those who are growing in our relationship with Christ, we have to build up our understanding of who God is. We have to spend time reading God's word. We have to spend time understanding God's word and applying it to our lives and living it out. And those who are sincere doubters do not have this firmly rooted faith. The individuals that Jude is referring to in verse 22, those who doubt, have been taught by apostates. They have been taught by false teachers, and they fall into the category of doubters because they're not grounded in the truth. And so these individuals are doubting. They're going the wrong direction. They're following that which is not biblical truth, but not because they've rejected it, but because they don't know any better. They are sincerely following those who they think are telling them the truth, but they're deluded. They're wrong. So their following of false teachers is not a rejection of truth. It's that they do not yet know the truth. Okay, so this is the first group that Jude is here talking about. And the reason why it's important for us to have mercy on them, to have compassion on them, to show patience with them, is because they may very well be persuaded by the truth once they are exposed to it. Right? Once someone shows them the truth of God's word, once someone shows them the error of the false teaching that they are following, they may very well realize that they are being led astray and they may turn to Christ. They may turn away from the influence of false teachers. In his commentary on the New Testament, Warren Wiersbe said, this kind of ministry demands a great deal of love and patience. And we must keep in mind that immature believers are like little children who think they know right from wrong. If you say no to them, they will only rebel and become more stubborn. Right? Those of us who are parents can probably relate, right, to little children who think they've got it all figured out. Frankly, it might get a little bit worse in the teenage years because teenagers think they know everything. And if we tell them that they're wrong, as Wiersbe pointed out, right, sometimes they just tend to dig in deeper because they're so unwilling to admit the possibility that they had a misunderstanding that they just become that more adamant, that much more stiff-necked in their insistence that they are right. And so Wiersbe is pointing out, as Jude is, right, that we have to approach them in compassion and in patience. And rather than just coming up and saying, hey, you're wrong, have conversations. Take them to the truth of God's word. Examine what it is that they're believing by looking with them at the scripture. And don't just say, no, moron, you're wrong about that. Say, I think there's a better understanding. I think you're misunderstanding what the Bible is saying, right? Take them to it and look at it carefully and patiently and probably more than once, right? The reality is that they're not going to, on the first instance, look and say, yes, I've been so stupid. That's probably going to take a little time. So have some patience with these individuals. And one thing that's very important for us to keep in mind, especially if we are in the category of more mature believers, is that false teachers and apostates, they prey on, P-R-E-Y, prey on immature believers. And I'm not talking immature as in childish behavior. I'm talking immature as in not fully understanding the truth. And those who don't know the truth, those who are young in their faith, or maybe those who haven't even yet come to faith in Christ, they're just starting to be exposed to the ideas of Christianity. They're not yet firmly rooted and building themselves up, as Jude here instructs, we must be very careful to come alongside those individuals and help them to grow. None of us in here this morning who would consider ourselves mature believers, none of us got there by ourselves. All of us got there with the assistance and the aid and the instruction and the patience of parents or Sunday school teachers or youth pastors or school teachers or relatives, someone or multiple someones who taught us patiently, consistently over time. No one goes from salvation to mature Christian in an instant. Right? It's not like, okay, let's see, if I get a bigger engine in my car than yours, I can go 0 to 60 faster than you can, right? I can go from new believer to mature Christian in 6.3 seconds. No. It's going to take a long time. It's going to take effort and discipline and patience and intentionality. And remember, too, the last week when we were looking earlier in this passage in verse 16, Jude references those who are murmurers and complainers. Right? He says, those are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Right? That's the other thing that's very important, that those who are mature in Christ are careful, that those who are complaining or grumbling, that we patiently address them and come alongside them and help them understand the truth. Now, it's also extremely important that we understand that this instruction that Jude is giving here of how we are to deal with those who are sincere doubters is drastically different than how we are to deal with false teachers. The way we deal with those who are misled by false teachers sincerely is very different than the way we deal with the false teachers themselves. In 2 John chapter 10, so if you want to just turn back, verse 10, there is no chapter 10. Pastor Jim was getting real concerned about the translation of the Bible I'm using up here. 2 John verse 10, verses 10 and 11, so just turn back a page or two probably in your Bible. John says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching. And so what teaching is John referring to there? He's referring to the true teaching, the truth that it was revealed by Jesus Christ. And at the beginning of that letter, he talks about it in verse 1. He says, all those who know the truth, because the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. So now in verse 10, he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Right, so John is giving there a very strong caution, and Jude has already given us a strong caution in the verses preceding this, that those who are false teachers, we are not to be kind and gentle and friendly and patient with them. We are to call out their error in no uncertain terms. And we are not to rub elbows with them or to hang out with them or to say, you know, let's see if we can find an area of compromise. No, if someone is a false teacher, if someone is an apostate, there is no compromise. You cannot find a place to compromise with someone who denies the truth of Scripture. There is no middle ground. And so Jude is warning us here, in this first of the three groups people are going to look at, those who sincerely doubt, be careful and patient and compassionate with them. Because essentially they are victims of false teachers who have led them astray because they did not know any better. But those who are false teachers deal rather harshly, to be honest, with them in no uncertain terms. So what about the second group? In verse 22, he says, have mercy on those who doubt. Verse 23, save others by snatching them out of the fire. Right, this here implies a quick, decisive action to save someone who is in immediate danger. Right, what Jude is here describing, kind of the word picture that he's giving, would be, think for example of a young child who is about to run into traffic. No parent or any other responsible individual here who's nearby is going to say, now, Johnny, we talked about the importance of looking both ways before you go into the road. Now, if the child is about to run full bore into oncoming traffic, any responsible individual is going to shout, stop! Because there's not time at that moment to have a calm, rational, prolonged discussion. And that's what Jude is here talking about. He used this word snatch, right? Snatch them out of the fire. Act quickly. Act decisively. Because you, who are the mature believer, recognize the danger, the imminent threat that individual is facing. You realize the urgency of the situation. Right? See, the individuals in that first group that we talked about, those who are sincere doubters, those individuals are not firmly rooted in truth, and thus they've been led astray. This group, this second group here that Jude says that we must save them by snatching them out of the fire, these are individuals who are about to become rooted in false teaching. They're about to plant themselves firmly in error. And we do not, as those who know the truth, those who are following Christ sincerely, we do not deal with those who are about to plunge themselves into error with calm, casual, slow conversation. We warn them very, very strongly about the danger that they are placing themselves in. We have to take firm and decisive action in order to save them from falling completely into this false teaching. Jude then gives us a third group of people. We have those who are sincere doubters. We have those who must be snatched out of the fire. And then the third group, he says, to others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Of the three groups, this is the group that is the most dangerous. This is the group for those of us who are believers, who are following Christ. This is the group about which we must be the most careful. We should make every effort to lead these individuals back to the truth, but we must ensure that in the process of doing so, we do not put ourselves in danger. What Jude is essentially saying right here, to quote the great theologian Elmer Fudd, is be very, very careful. Because if we do not handle these individuals with care, we will find ourselves going astray. We will find ourselves in a situation where our own relationship with Christ begins to weaken. The idea and illustration, as I try to think of how best perhaps to emphasize the danger that Jude is here referencing, is the idea of a riptide in the ocean. Right? If you've ever been to an ocean, go swimming in the ocean, and there can be a riptide in the water, and you cannot see a riptide. Right? It's not visible to the naked eye. You could be standing there and seeing the waves come in and the water looks inviting. But under the water, there's this dangerous, they call it a riptide, that if you get into it, it will pull you out and away. And what you're supposed to do if you get caught in a riptide is to swim parallel to shore in order to get out of the riptide. But that doesn't make logical sense to someone who's being pulled away from shore. What seems to make sense is to swim back towards shore. But it won't work. You'll stay caught in the riptide and you will very quickly get completely physically exhausted. And if you're not rescued, you will very likely drown. The problem is, though, that if an individual, even an experienced swimmer, maybe a lifeguard, a trained lifeguard, were to go after an individual who is caught in a riptide, if they're not very careful, they will find themselves in danger. Their motivation is legitimate. Their motivation is right. They want to rescue the individual who's caught in the riptide, and so they want to go and help that individual get out of the riptide, but that individual is so caught up in their fear and their desire that they think they know what to do that the individual who is there to actually help them becomes a risk because the individual who they're trying to save is starting to grab onto them and hold onto them and pull them down and interfere with the rescue that they're trying to perform. And that's basically what Jude is here saying, that we must show mercy with fear. Right? This fear that he's talking about is that we have to have a healthy respect for the dangers involved when someone is wholeheartedly following falsehood. And that it is dangerous for us to think, regardless of how long we've been believers, regardless of how mature we may consider ourselves to be in Christ, it is absolutely dangerous for us to think, I can put myself alongside that person in the midst of their error and I will be fine. That's a dangerous situation. That is a very dangerous thought for any of us to have. None of us must ever allow ourselves to believe that we have reached a point of spiritual maturity to where we are immune from the dangers of false teaching. Because the moment we do that, we're starting to put our confidence in ourselves. And as soon as we're putting our confidence in ourselves, we are setting ourselves up for disaster. And so Jude says here, on others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. This is a reference back to the Old Testament, right? The reality of contamination that can spread from those who have been affected or infected to those who have not, right? Think about it in the Old Testament, if an individual had been exposed to leprosy or had leprosy, what were they supposed to do with all the clothing of that individual? They were supposed to burn it. Why not just launder it and make it clean? The instruction that God had given the Israelites in the Old Testament was to make sure that they were eliminating any possible risk. Right? He's like, no, don't wash it. Don't think I can get it clean enough. Burn it. Get rid of it. Eliminate it. Absolutely wipe out the possibility of further contamination by destroying that garment. And this is because of exactly what Judas here is talking about. Even when we have good intentions as believers, we can become infected or contaminated by those we are seeking to rescue if we are not careful. This is the danger that Jude is here highlighting, right? The reality is this, that as much as we may want to, not all of us who are believers are equipped to deal with those who are wholeheartedly following false teachers. That is actually part of our responsibility as believers in Christ, is to realize, to recognize, if we encounter a situation that is beyond our ability, beyond our knowledge, to deal with safely. There may come a time that you or I may be dealing with someone, counseling with someone, talking to someone, that we have to say, you have needs that I cannot meet. You have questions that I don't know the answers to. You have beliefs that I don't know how else to help you. I know that it's wrong. It's not consistent with what the Bible says, but I need to find someone else who can help you. Does that make sense, right? It's, again, that idea of someone caught in a riptide, right? If you just passed your test to go into the deep end of the Miller pool last week, you should not be going out to rescue someone in a riptide. What you should be doing is yelling at the top of your lungs for the lifeguard. Now, you understand the illustration, right? The fact that you might see someone in danger doesn't automatically mean you are the one that needs to go rescue them. There's discernment that is necessary. We must be careful that we do not allow ourselves to be in a situation where we are putting our own relationship with the Lord at risk. And I want to be careful how I say that, because I'm not suggesting that if you know Christ as your Savior, you can lose your salvation. I believe the Bible is clear on that you can't. But we can put ourselves in a situation where we will be led astray, where we will start believing things that are not true, where we will start turning away from the truth of God's word. So we have to be very, very careful, right? You've probably all heard the expression before. People say, right, that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. You've heard that expression. You know, whether or not exactly that's true, I don't know. And as I said, I don't think that believers can, the genuine believers can get to the point where they're going to be heading to hell, because they can't lose your salvation. But I do believe that it would be accurate to say that the road to destruction is paved with good intentions. That a lot of people who find themselves in situations where they're starting to believe things that not that long ago they would have had nothing to do with. No one ends up in that point by deciding one day, you know what, I'm going to start listening to false teachers. No one does that. The vast majority of the time, I would suggest, that happens because someone wants to help someone else who is following a false teacher, and they end up getting sucked in. So we need to be very, very careful, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. This brings us to the concluding verses of Jude, which is often called his doxology or his benediction. So in verses 24 and 25, he says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen." Jude is here talking about he's basically giving us a description of the Almighty God we serve. But he says, to him who is able to keep you, to him who is able, right? Jude is referring here to the omnipotence of God. God is all-powerful, right? I could give you dozens of verses of Scripture that we could look at and see throughout Scripture that we are reminded, that we are told that there is nothing that God cannot do. All things are possible with God. And Jude is reminding us of that. Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Right? What does it mean that he can keep you from stumbling? Well, it means that the power of Christ, when it comes to believers, is that he can keep us from being led astray. He can keep us from falling prey to the temptation of false teachers. We will, in and of ourselves, mess up. We'll blow it sometimes. We'll do things that we are ashamed of or we regret, or things that we couldn't have even imagined if someone would have asked us that we would do. And we will, in fact, disobey God in our daily lives. That's the reality of the contamination of sin that we are all infected with. But when we do that, we must confess our sins, and we are promised, right, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is able to keep you from stumbling, right? Jesus Christ died on the cross, and his shed blood paid the penalty for our sin. And if you are in Christ and you know Christ is your Savior, he, God, will see you through to the end. Not you will, not your church will, God will. Right? Jesus said, "My Father has given them to me, and no one can pluck them out of my hand." No one. If you are in Christ, you are in Christ forever. Full stop. You cannot be in Christ and then all of a sudden not be in Christ. We are, right, as Paul tells us in Romans, let me just very quickly give you this one reference. In Romans, we are reminded that Romans chapter 8, right? I could read a longer passage than I will, but I'll just start in verse 37 for time's sake. Well, actually, let me go up a little bit higher. Go to verse 35. Romans 8, starting in verse 35. Paul writes, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Right? And he's asking essentially a rhetorical question, but he's going to go on and elaborate a little bit. "Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors." Right? And that in and of itself is a powerful thought that we don't have time to elaborate on right now. But I would just ponder that one sometime. What does it mean to be more than a conqueror? Because a conqueror is someone who completely defeats the enemy. And Paul says that in Christ, we are more than conquerors. But how are we more than conquerors? How do we get to that point? Through him who loved us. Through Jesus Christ, right? We're not more than conquerors on our own. not through our own efforts, not through our own knowledge, not through our own wisdom, through him who loved us. For I am sure, Paul says, neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul essentially is saying there at the end, he's like, I don't care how creative you are, how smart alecky you are, how wise you think you are, anything you might be able to think of, nothing in all of creation can separate you from the love of God. Thank you. There we go. Okay. All right. I was waiting on somebody to realize that's a powerful thought. We should all be encouraged by that truth, right? There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. If there was, we'd be in trouble. If there was something that could separate us from God, that would mean that there is something or someone who is more powerful than God. And if there was someone or something more powerful than God, then why are we worshiping him? Back to Jude's doxology. He says, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. What does that mean, to present you blameless or faultless, right? It's referring to that imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that is ours if we are in Christ. That if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, salvation is our possession, and the righteousness of Christ has been credited to us. When God the Father looks at us someday, he will not see our sin. He will see the blood of his Son. We have been justified by grace through faith. Right, and probably many of you have heard the expression before, the statement, right? Justified means just as if I'd never sinned. And that's a powerful truth, but I actually like to go a step further than that. Yes, it's just as if I'd never sinned, but it's even though I sinned, the blood of Jesus Christ has purchased my redemption, and now because of his blood, despite the reality of my sin, God no longer sees my sin when he looks at me. He sees the blood of his Son. He sees that I have been forgiven, that my sins have been separated as far as the east is from the west, and he will hold them against me no more. He will present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Do you understand the awesomeness of that statement? Right? If I wasn't squeaking like a prepubescent middle school boy up here right now, I would probably get a little carried away right now. That this is telling you, it's telling me, it is telling all of us that God takes great joy in presenting us. Do you realize that? You think about the things that make you joyful. And joy is way more than happiness, right, by the way. But think about the things that bring true joy to your life. And for most of us, it's going to pale in comparison to what here is being talked about. It is saying that God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, right, that when he presents us, he does it with great joy. Please understand the magnitude of that statement. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, God takes joy in you. Another good spot for an amen right there. Okay, we're going to work on this, all right? Right about the time I'm leaving, you guys will have it down. And then the next guy, he's going to be like, whoa, now, they didn't tell me about, no. No, God takes great joy to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we don't have time to fully unpack these, but look at these four words: be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Right? Glory here is the sum total of all that God is. Majesty means greatness and magnificence, right? He is, right, to borrow the words of the song, he is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. With glory and majesty and dominion, right? That reminds us of God's sovereignty over all things. And his authority, right? He has the absolute right to use his power. That's what Jude is here concluding all of this with, right? To him who's able to keep you from stumbling, he can preserve you. He will protect you. He will keep you. And he will present you in that day with great joy, the only God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. If we can allow ourselves to fully understand who God is, to stay firmly rooted in the truth of Scripture, to focus on him and not be led astray, we will never fall victim to false teaching. But if we take our eyes off of the Lord, Jude, not by any means to suggest that, you know, Jude could have done a little better job here. No, I'm not saying that, right? But Jude could have put in another illustration. What happened to Peter when he took his eyes off of Jesus Christ? He starts to sink. Peter is the only person in human history besides Jesus Christ who walked on water. But he only could do that as long as he kept his eyes fixed on the Savior. The moment he was distracted by the waves around him, by the fact that I'm doing something nobody's ever done before, he started to sink. God will preserve us. The Believer's Bible Commentary says this, and I'll close with this, but it says, apostates and false teachers may seek to rob God of glory, detract from his majesty, grumble against his dominion, and challenge his power. But all true believers find their greatest fulfillment in glorifying and enjoying him both now and forever. Our responsibility as believers is to remain firmly rooted in Scripture and to contend earnestly for the faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the powerful truths contained in this short epistle that is so easy for us to sometimes skip by when we're reading your word. We thank you that Jude was obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit to write this letter that wasn't what he had set out to write to begin with. We thank you for the reminders that we have here of how we can identify false teachers, of how we can see those who are not true in their teaching, those who are not faithful in their ministry, those who are not really pointing others to you, but are rather seeking their own glory and power and prestige and wealth. I pray that we will be careful to think about the warnings that Jude has given us about how we should deal with those who are sincere doubters, of those who are on the verge of following error, and also those who are already fully invested in false teaching. May we pray diligently for them. May we come alongside them and help to lead them to the truth when we're able. But may we be very careful not to allow ourselves to be led astray. We thank you for the promise that you will preserve us. It's not our efforts, not our faithfulness, not our good deeds that will keep us. It is you who have promised that we have an inheritance that is incorruptible and is preserved for us in heaven until that day. Thank you for the gift of salvation. Thank you for the blood of Christ that he willingly shed on the cross to redeem us from the penalty of our sin. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's take our hymnals and turn to number 262 and sing Holy, Holy, Holy. Let's stand together and sing 262, Holy, Holy, Holy. Holy, Holy, Holy. Song shall rise to thee.
merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, which wert in art and evermore shalt be. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy, there is none beside thee. Perfect in power, in love and purity. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity.
I'm going to read Paul's reminder in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, having your eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what